Can you hit the fans? All right. Now please open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 1. And that's where we're going to begin. We're going to wind up looking at Proverbs chapter 2, but I want to start off this evening by just kind of straightening out something that I fumbled around with on Sunday. All right. So you might want to, in fact, what you might want to do is just hold your place there in Proverbs and come over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Put your ribbon or bookmark or something there and come over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. You have a few moments of privacy and freedom in preparation for the study of the Word of God this evening to lay aside the cares, concerns, problems, recipes, thoughts about turkey, and the horrible family that you're going to have to spend time with. No, I'm just teasing. Just kidding. I know that's not true with any of you, but and it's not true with me either. Well, maybe it is true with some of you. Maybe it's truer than I know. Anyway, I better stop right there. Just forget I said anything. But lay aside those kinds of thoughts too, and we'll just concentrate and focus on our objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation this evening, let us pray. Well, Father, thanksgiving is something that is a very ordinary thing around here, and we are grateful and thankful on a daily basis, most of all, that you have adopted us now as your sons and daughters, and that we have extended to us and offered to us this magnificent life that has promise of the life that now is and is to come. We just thank you for the curriculum that you have set down in your Word, and you and your power have protected over the years so that we might hold it and look at it this evening and be able to examine it and be able to perceive the words of understanding. And as we look at an area that now is going to examine our own commitment level to this education, we pray that that spirit of adoption which you have given us would lead us properly through every one of the components that we're about to look at so that they do effectually work within us, that we do have and gain your wisdom, understanding, and appreciation of these things, and that we are moving along and being established as the sons that you want us to be, that you desire us to be, so that we can be the most useful and profitable unto you. And so we again pray for these things made possible by Jesus Christ, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, behind me is the sonship table of contents once again over there in the book of Proverbs, and we are now looking at this kind of in-between area as we're going from the first phase or semester of the first level of our sonship education, and this is just the contents of what that will be dealing with. And we've known now what it means to know wisdom and instruction, and we know where that's going to be accomplished in the book of Romans is in really your initial introduction to being a son there in Romans 8, 14, and 15. And then from verse 16 through the rest of the chapter, he's going to deal with us perceiving the words of understanding, which are going to entail our Father briefing us. And I think that's a pretty good way to explain it. It's a brief. He's briefing us on what his business is and what our business is going to be in it, what we're going to be doing in the operations of that business. And getting a glimpse of that is designed to really energize and take the son's initial crying, Abba Father, and all of the wonderment of it and the grandeur of all of that, and just boost that up all that much more. And it's supposed to be done that way. And then there is, before you actually get to phase two here, which is all of verse 3, to receive the words, to receive the instruction of wisdom, justice, and judgment, and equity, there's an area where God is going to have to take the son. The father takes his son aside, and he starts probing him for the first time to check his commitment level to what he is about to receive. Because when you get to that verse, and you get to Romans 8:16, you get to Romans 12, you will actually begin receiving instruction from your father. Your education is underway in earnest now. There's no more preliminaries. There's no more attitudinal adjustments that need to be made or any of those kinds of things. By the time you do what Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, you're going to have already passed these initial commitment level checkpoints, and we're going to discuss those a little bit. But tonight, before we do that, I kind of just butchered things at the end of the service last Sunday, and it's because for some reason I have trouble all the time with 1st and 2nd Timothy and flipping around there. But we're going to, I wanted to come back to this again because I wanted to say something more about it. And my understanding is again that at this point in your sonship establishment, you really are going to have to deal with that commitment level, and it's something that has to be addressed. It can't just be assumed. You can't come along and just assume that by your being here, that you're really here. Or by continuing to, and some people may get the, and I'm not saying this in this church because I have no idea. The one area that is totally dark to me is what goes in that grace box. But I know in some churches the idea is, well, if I just keep giving money, what's the difference? You know, I'm still supporting the church with my money, in some cases my tithe and my offering and stuff like that, and that ain't going to cut it either. It has to be an honest look at your commitment to this, and it takes that, because not only of the information you're going to get and what that's going to demand of you as a son, as a daughter, but also your commitment to an upfront view of the kind of opposition and resistance that you're going to have to this, and see if you will commit to that. And by doing that, you're going to have to implicitly trust that the Father's information, that what He's telling you will work. And there's going to be times that it's going to seem like it's not working, that nothing in my life, in my job, in my country, in my nation, in this world seems to be making sense out of what He's telling me here. You have to implicitly trust that. And this is one of those times where this has to really be faced squarely by sons and daughters. And if we had already understood the curriculum, and we'd already understood the table of contents, and already understood adoption and all of those things, we wouldn't even be back here in Proverbs. We'd be in Romans 8 right now going through all of this. But since we didn't know that, and we needed to go back and get that, what I'm saying I'm going to say now, and I'll also say again as we're going through it at the appropriate time in the curriculum. We might not deal with it quite as in detail as we're going to do now, but I'm going to hearken back to that and say this is where this commitment level issue is coming up. And so the son's getting himself established, which has to do tremendously with gaining a matching attitude of his father in his value, his esteem, his worth of the wisdom that he is about to impart from his heart to his sons. And you're going to have to deal again with that commitment level honestly and properly, and it could, if not done right, jeopardize your entire sonship life. It will put you in jeopardy somewhere on down in the curriculum if this isn't dealt with honestly here and properly. So it's a vital issue. And I wanted to come back here to 2 Timothy for a moment because it involves God adopting you as His son and holding out to you something that's perfect. It's going to be a perfect education. There's no flaw in it. There's no weakness to it. I talk about a weakness in the fabric. There's no stitch that's dropped. It's made of tungsten. Its strength and its power and its ability to do what it says it will do is beyond question. It's perfect. He's going to make sure that you know ahead of time why you need something. He's going to provide for things that you may not even be aware that He's doing at the time, but He's making provision for something down. It's so perfect because He has created your human spirit for this purpose. This is why He created it. And so I use that expression on Sunday that it's a perfect education, and it's going to perfectly edify you. And in many churches, they have no concept of godly edifying whatsoever. Like I said, most folks today in Christian circles go to church to be medicated. That's basically why they go to church. They just get somebody to medicate their soul with some kind of soothing words and plaudits and music and things like that. They feel better. Or there are churches that have a more serious attitude about study, but those pastors are standing up there teaching books out of the Bible for reasons that you'd be surprised at, that they just like it. You know, they just like John, or they just like, or they see a lag in the attendance, so they go to the Daniel or the book of the Revelation, and that always gets attendance up. And they may honestly be studying, but they're not following a curriculum. They're not following. It hasn't even dawned on them that God wrote something like this, and so they're just studying for studying's sake. There's a broad spectrum there, but this is not like that. This is going to perfectly edify you, and it's going to provide for that godly edifying which is in faith, which results in what we were looking at here in 1 Timothy. I just wanted to come back to that because I had us over in 2 Timothy because I typed it wrong on my notes and wasn't thinking very well. Which, by the way, out of the, I don't know how many thousands of hours I've taught and millions of words I've said, but once in a while that's going to happen, and I assume that's going to be more frequent as I get older. And I keep backing up until I break down and get glasses. But you know, sometimes I just screw up, and that's, you know, if I didn't screw up, I guess I wouldn't be human. But let's look at this, and I wanted to pick this up here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, because we read it very quickly, but there's something very important that when we start to look at this issue of the son's commitment level, when Paul uses these words, he's not using them haphazardly. He's choosing these very, very carefully to talk to a young pastor who has completed this education. He's fully edified, and he's also being fully assaulted and attacked by the policy of evil to an enormous level, to a level of Timothy became a victim, not physically, Paul was. Paul became a physical victim of the policy of evil, finally, to where Paul had his head cut off because of, and that's a pretty good way to silence a mouth, to shut a mouth. Timothy is a classic example of another wile of the adversary to attack a pastor and silence him by intimidating him to the point where he has not had a mental breakdown, but he has had true fear and all of its panic and anxiety that can be produced in the human heart was being produced in this young man. And when you read Timothy and you read Titus, you just remember, these guys, there isn't a million medals of honor that could be struck that these men would not be worthy of. In God's warfare, you're looking at the best of the best. And yet you're also able to see all their foibles and their failures. But these are men unmatched in pulpits today. There's nobody on this earth that can come close to this young man. Nobody. And so I say that to build up your understanding of him as Paul talks to him about this. And so, pick it up at verse 6 here in chapter 4. He says, "If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith." Stop right there. Do you notice that when he's talking to Timothy, he's not talking to him about some kind of categorical notebook of doctrines? And he's not talking about the word as it is commonly thought of as some kind of oh, it's God's word in that it's a kind of ethereal unction and feeling and warmth that takes place in our heart and all of that. Paul's talking about W-O-R-D-S, words. These, the words that he has in his hand do this. That's where the power is. That's why this whole thing was perceiving words of understanding. And as I said, your initial basic, and this happens even in, from what I understand, I can't speak from experience, but this happens in the military. A young man who goes through basic, whether he's a raw recruit or whether he goes through OCS, or however he goes in the military, he's got to go through Beast Barracks. But there's something about going through that that sets an attitude in a man. Doesn't always work, because it's imperfect, but it sets an attitude in him for everything else he's going to do. And you can talk to a guy who is a four-star general, and he'll hearken back to those 6-8 weeks that he spent in Beast Barracks, in boot camp training, that I think it's at Paris Island, the drill sergeants always talk about, I forget what the saying is, but the end of it is, we make a Marine. We make Marines here. And that's true to a large extent. And it's true also in the way your father is dealing with you now. The things that your attitude gets set on now, and the stealing of your attitude and the stealing of your commitment and your will and your desire is going to carry you and get built upon, but it's initially going to be the thing that's going to carry you through the phrase we often use, thick and thin. And there'll be a lot of thin as far as the wisdom of this world goes. So this isn't for everybody, and I want you to know that up front. And we can see by the vast, you know, how many times we've had to enlarge our church and build on that it's wildly popular among Christian folks today. But I think it's very telling that Paul, when he's encouraging Timothy, he's not just encouraging, he's counseling Timothy. He's giving him wise counsels. Paul is a level 3 son who's a man of understanding, and he's attained unto wise counsels, and Timothy is a wise man who can receive these wise counsels from his mentor, Paul. And so he says, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, and he's talking about all of these things that he's been warning him about, and the attacks of the, on the word, and the attacks of the adversary, and trying to get you out of a God's program, and so forth and so on. Thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up. There's a process involved in this, in the words of faith and of good doctrine. And again, the Bible certainly distinguishes between doctrine and good doctrine, or doctrine and sound doctrine. There's a huge difference. Good doctrine is not only right Bible handling, honest Bible handling, but it's also within the sense and the sequence of its sonship curriculum. And that's the good doctrine whereunto thou hast attained. See, he's attained unto something. Verse 7, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. Do you remember when we studied, there's this chapter in the Bible, in Jeremiah, that is almost totally dedicated to that one word, profane. So that before you ever got here, you'd know what God considers profane. When most preachers teach this verse, they talk about you shouldn't cuss. You don't let any four-letter words come out, and then you'll get 10 or 15 minutes on cussing. When he talks about, but refuse profane and old wives' fables. And they usually, they'll say, those are dirty stories, dirty jokes. And then, you know, you're sitting there thinking, what the hell am I doing here? You know, you almost want to cuss by hearing him. But that's not what this is. Does anybody remember what profane is to God? That's right. Boy, you guys are sharp tonight. Yeah. The Bible identifies the word profane as anyone who comes along and says, God told me, when God never said anything to you. And so you're going to Timothy, hear a lot of people saying, God said this to me. God said that to me. God said that we can utilize the temple. God said that we can still sacrifice in the temple. God told me, God said this and God told me that. Refuse it. And the old wives' fables, those are stories of miraculous happenings indicative of Israel's program. You're going to get tempted to be taken off track by people who are trying to tell you they're prophets, and that I told them things when I never said a word to them, and that I've performed miracles when I didn't do anything like that. Anyway, what I'm keying on is the word exercise. Exercise, by anybody's definition, is usually exertion. And it's not always something easily done. Exercise takes effort. And Paul talks a lot about exercise here, but not bodily exercise. And I like that part, but let's not dwell on that tonight. He says, exercise thyself rather unto godliness, being godlike. And that's key, because Timothy knows that that one word is packed with this whole entire sonship curriculum, and that's the way that my Father's imparting His godliness to me, for me to be godlike. For he says, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And that again is the understanding that we recognize what God is doing with us now is going to profit us in our lives right now by its effectual working in our lives, in the details of it. But it's all vocational training for an occupation or a position in the heavenly places, where we're going to have responsibility and we're going to be put in some operation of our Father to produce His life out there in those heavenly places. That's why it has promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. And I love how Paul winds it up there. He says, for this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And he talks about, therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. There's what a pastor is supposed to be doing. And by the way, like I said, these things are designed for you to be educated perfectly. In fact, come over to, let's just run a couple of verses. Come over to 2 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 13. I want you to be aware of this, even though it might take us a little time here this evening, but I think it's profitable. 2 Corinthians 13, as Paul winds up this second letter to saints who had put the brakes on their sonship, and then after Paul writes to them and they straighten some of the problems out, they're now ready to begin suffering the sufferings of Christ. They have the doctrine that's going to give them comfort in that suffering from the God of all comfort, and all of those wonderful things that God gets called now, and they get to understand who He is by the additional information that they get here. As Paul winds this up, come down and pick it up at verse 11 is really what I'm after. He says, finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. Gee. You ever hear anybody say that in public school to their class? I want you to be perfect. Every one of you, perfect. No, you'll never hear that in a public school. You'll never hear that in a university. Surely, is that what Paul means? Be perfect? By the way, what does that mean to be perfect? Does anybody know? Complete? I ran into that wall myself. Hold your place here. Let me show you something. Come over to Colossians chapter 4. He says, be perfect there. Be of good comfort. Be of one mind. Live in peace. Normally, the way we studied this when I was teaching it, I always taught perfect, some form of teleo or teleos, meant to be complete. And that was, again, when I was trying to take a Greek word and make an English word an across-the-board standardized term. Let me show you how the Bible will trip you up every time if you try to do that. Come down in Colossians chapter 4 and look at verse 12. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete. Whoops. All of a sudden, my definition for perfect doesn't hold water. The Bible makes a distinction between being perfect and complete. And all I'm after in doing that is to really make you start thinking, that's a great word to get a hold of your crab synonyms and do some work on. Perfect and complete. Because my understanding is that complete and perfect don't mean the same thing, and complete is not a definition of the word perfect. When you talk about something being complete, it really means that it's full. There's nothing else that can be added to it. In fact, if it's not full or not, it needs additional something to it, we would call that incomplete. It's not all there. But the word perfect, my understanding is something that is used as a very context-sensitive term. And it's when something is in God's eyes, as He uses it biblically, whatever Greek word it is, it needs to be looked at in the context of what it's talking about. But whatever that context is, it's going to have something to it in the nature of what He's talking about to where it cannot anymore be improved upon. If it can be improved, it's imperfect. It cannot be improved upon. And that could be in a lot of different contexts. And you're going to be exhorted to be perfect. Now, most people, they go on tilt signals and it's like crosses wires in their head because they say, but God's the only perfect thing. I'm imperfect. I've got this sin nature. I've got this nature of sin still in me. That's not what He's talking about. God expects you to be perfect in a particular context. And when I talk about this education being a perfect education, it has the, don't doubt that it does, that it has the ability to make you perfect. Within the context of how God wants you perfected, He knows all about that you still have a nature of sin in you. He knows all about that. He knows that you are a creature, and He knows that you are all limited and all of these kinds of things. That's not the context He's talking about. But He can look at you as a son and as a daughter, and he can identify that you are complete, you don't need anything added to it, and you are perfect. There's no more improvement. Now, the improvement doesn't need to be made. The actual production and putting it to use needs to happen. And it's not the idea, again, that I got this sin nature in me, but it's a thing that, in fact, if you think about it, a thing may be complete or finished without being perfect. That's very possible. That something can be complete and finished, but you could look at it and say, but that ain't perfect. It could. And when you're saying that, what are you discriminating? You're saying that could be improved on. If you saw me bake a cake, I could throw some ingredients in a tub, and throw the tub in the oven, and I could get something out of it, and this bowling ball might come out and be on the table. And it's complete. Every ingredient is there. But you could look at that, and you probably wouldn't want to eat it, because you think that could be greatly improved upon. It's not perfect. And it may be perfect without being either complete or finished, too. Something could be at a particular stage of completion, but we're talking about a particular stage getting perfected, but the overall issue, it's not finished yet. Now, I'm only bringing that up to kind of challenge your thinking when you think about words like that. And come over, let's just run a couple other verses here. Come over to Ephesians chapter 4. This is within that great section that talks about the edifying, and that's what we're talking about in Sonship Establishment is our edifying, and we've got to exercise ourselves to that. It's going to take effort on your part. You can't just sit there and be a spiritual couch potato in sonship. That ain't going to happen. It won't happen. You will fail miserably if that happens. By the way, you're going to have to try harder to fail in this assembly at sonship than trying to succeed, because you have a very loving and caring pastor who will do whatever I can to encourage you and to, if I have to, do as Paul talks about there, I'll entreat you. But you're going to have to try harder to fail than you will to succeed under me. But anyway, it is going to take effort, and that's one of the things we're going to talk about here. That's why I'm going over this. Come over here to Ephesians chapter, Ephesians chapter 4. And, you know, verse 11 there in chapter 4 talks about him giving the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And this is that section that we all know about for the perfecting of the saints. Again, there's the perfecting of them, the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. But look at verse 13 carefully. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Now, God expects you to be a perfect son as well, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What I'm saying is, that's not just flowery language. That's the intent of the curriculum you're being offered. And that ought to matter, and that ought to mean enormous to that you could actually be in your Father's eyes perfect. The way in the context of what he's talking about, he expects you to be that. Come over to another fantastic passage. We were over in the book before, but come over to Colossians chapter 1 this time. We'll just look at really two more passages, and then we'll get it back where we were. Colossians chapter 1. Come down and pick it up in verse 24. This is a great chapter, but in verse 24, who now, Paul's talking about that he's now been made a minister of all of these wonderful things that he's able to impart, the mystery and all that goes with it, and the education and the edifying process. He says, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. Now that is an advanced son who can do that, who can rejoice in his sufferings. And that's not just stoic, sitting in a horrible position and humming Amazing Grace to yourself stoically. That's not the power of positive thinking. That's putting together the doctrines about the sufferings of Christ and Paul knowing what that meant for him in eternity. And he now rejoices in that and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Now, this is some really advanced understanding of a son who not only is a fully educated son, but one who is now being the direct laser focus of the adversary's attacks upon him. He says, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you, to fulfill the word of God. My understanding is when Paul says that, Paul's the last guy who wrote the Bible, not John. Paul did. Paul fulfilled the Word of God. Even the mystery, he says, which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest unto his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Do you know that the dawning of that glory awakens in you in Romans chapter 8? And this is building on that. Verse 28 is what I'm after. Whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all... Look at the terms he's going to use that are sonship terms. In all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving. There's your... He's still exercising himself according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. Paul was that kind of guy. I know this is not probably right at all, but this is the way I feel about it. I don't feel that I've yet met a man, that I've actually met a man yet, who this doctrine works as mightily in him as it does me. I don't think I've met that man yet. So for those of you who are competitive by nature, take that. You like apples? How do you like them apples? Throwing down the gauntlet. But Paul was like that. And he talks about this working in us that he's laboring in according to his working, but he says, which worketh in me mightily. Every single part of this has excited Paul to the point, and he is in the Manitoulin dungeons. He's in one of the worst prison systems ever devised by human thinking. All right? He's in worse than a Turkish prison. He's in worse than the Hanoi Hilton. He is locked up under Nero's reign, awaiting execution, where he would starve to death if somebody didn't give him something. Who ate, who knows what he ate to survive on when he was down there. Whose only source of any kind of clothing was what somebody would come along and maybe, if they could find him, drop down a hole to him. And you would think he's writing this from some palatial palace. And I know you know that, but you need to be, your cage rattled a little bit about that, just so that you realize he's not just, these things worked in him mightily. And it's all, again, he brings up the labor issue, almost the hearkening to the exercising and the perfection that's all involved in this. These are all expressions of someone still, after all those years, and after all that punishment that his little body endured, was as thrilled and as excited and as committed to this, to the day he drew his last breath, as he was from the very first time he was told that he was adopted by his father as a son. And of course, the other passage is 2 Timothy, I'm sure of this one, 3:17. We know this passage almost by heart. Second Timothy 3:7. Well, pick it up at verse 16. Is the one we know. We used to always quote, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Well, I'm saying that. Let's come back now to Proverbs chapter 2. I just wanted to cover that again because I did it in a very sloppy fashion on Sunday, and I just wanted to bring some things out about that make you realize it kind of sets our thinking to what we're about to talk about the exercising yourself unto godliness. That's going to require something on your part. And again, this isn't normal church. I mean, it's godly and it's correct, but it's not the norm today. The norm today is that you don't, when I was young, you never participated. In fact, if I'd have said mostly anything, I'd have been chastised for it. Now, some churches, they like you to participate only to the point of throwing your hands in the air and shouting and screaming, blowing whistles and doing a lot of other weird things. But to actually probe you, that's a little bit different. So in connection with all of this and you're crying, Abba, Father, all the more now that when you are perceiving the words of understanding in the curriculum, the son now is going to be set down by his father, and he's going to be talked about to his father about the kind of commitment he's got to make when it comes to his vocational education and training. And it's absolutely vital that you make a firm and serious commitment to the learning of the things that the father is prepared to teach you, that he has made full provision to teach you. When those verses we just read about, and looking at Paul and looking at Timothy, and we could have looked at a lot and spent a whole lot of time on it. And I encourage you to do that. Read ahead and read those pastoral epistles and think about what Paul's saying. Read those prison epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and how Paul talks when he's facing death. And he's faced down death many times, and he's lost everything. He's got barely the clothes on his back. Everybody likes to, especially in Black History Month, show pictures of slaves who are beaten terribly. I'm not trying to say that those aren't real, but they've still got pictures of them. Paul was done that, and he wasn't even black. He had scars. He must have been awful to look at. Disfigured, whatever the eye problem he had, and yet he was perfect. I mean, it's so contradictory in the wisdom of how men and church and religion and mainstream Christianity look at it. It's so different. That's why nobody can teach the prosperity crap that is being taught in most of these churches out of Paul's epistles. You know, you tithe and God will give you $1 million type junk. Anyway, I won't tell you what I could tell you now because I really think it would frighten you too much, but we'll deal with that in time. But this is where that commitment level starts to get built. And it's absolutely vital that you realize that, and because a son has to understand this is not going to be a bed of roses. For here is not a piece of cake by any means. It's going to be tough. I'm going to have to exercise. And that doesn't mean I'm going to have to go out and join up at Gold's Gym. That isn't going to do you much good. I'm going to have to start exercising my inner man and probably using muscles that I've never used before. If anybody knows what that's like, I do. And I'm not talking about physical muscles. I chopped some wood the other day and realized I hadn't used those muscles in a while. But I'm talking about the kind of exercise that happens when you are almost forced, and we're not going to come to that, to take just the Bible and just your intelligent sonship prayer and just the leading of the Spirit of adoption and settle these matters. And it takes development of inner man strength and muscles that you in there's no doctrinal church that's developed those. There's no mainstream traditional church that's developed those. Those are developed within God's curriculum of sonship education. So it's not going to be easy. I'm trying to tell you that. And a son needs to be aware of that. And it's going to be concentrated vocational education and training, and it entails you learning the constituent operations of your father's business and his mind and his thinking, as well as putting all of those things into effect in the details of your life and the various mechanics of the operations of his business and so forth. And that's designed so you emulate him. And so that his thinking, his lifestyle, his conduct, his behavior within his business is exactly like yours. Yours is just like his, and his like yours. And all of that so one day your successful labor with your father and his day-to-day operations of his business will be realized by you. And you'll look back on all of this time spent in that little church in Raleigh, North Carolina that didn't even look like a church or smell like a church or sound like a church. And the pastor didn't look like a pastor. He looked more like, I don't know, some fat ex-ball player or something. But you'll look back on all of that and you'll realize how profitable that was. Because you won't get that opportunity. You won't get this opportunity again. You know, for those of you, especially on the board, if I died tomorrow, where would you find a pastor? I'm not trying to put myself up as any big deal. I would hope maybe one of you would take over. But, you know, you start thinking about those things. I don't know. Anyway, by the way, I'm not saying that to try to get more money or anything. But I don't know how to say things like that without coming off as like I'm shining my own halo. God knows how many problems I have with it all. So I'm not doing that at all. But if I was on the other side of the pulpit, I'd, you know, you begin realizing this is something very unique among Christians today, and it's the it's the words on the page that makes it that way. But a son is now supposed to realize that he's got this all this being offered to him, and such an education naturally requires for you as a son to have a strong measure of commitment to learning it from your father. So at this point, the father tells the son about the kind of commitment he's going to need to make. And And he's going to have a positively and properly responding son to this commitment. And then that son responds to his establishment once that's over by actually declaring something. He's going to say something. The father's going to be keying on something coming out of your mouth and you actually doing something. There's going to be a reciprocating action on your part. And the father's looking after the son gets established for his son to declare to his father that he's going to make this commitment. And this is something when we study this and we look at these things, and I know the board's blank right now, but when we look at these things, I want you to realize, and I don't mean that it'll take place right now, but it will take place in Romans 8 and 9 and 10 and 11 and 12. And when we get through with the establishment as sons, there's going to have to come a time where somewhere in your prayer to your father, you're going to have to talk to him about this. And he's waiting for you to do that. And he's wanting to hear from you your understanding of the kind of commitment it's going to take, that you understand what he said, and that you are showing up for business. You're showing up for reporting for duty. I want this. And that's going to have to be done by every one of you. I don't mean in some public come forward down the old sawdust trail and kneel at an old-fashioned altar. But I mean in your private one-on-one life with your father, that's going to have to be crossed. That bridge has to be crossed by all of us. Fortunately, I'm ahead of you there. I've already crossed that bridge. I've already had that discussion with my father. And I've let him know just what I think. And I'm in for the duration. I know Harley, my pastor used to tell me, "Mark, you don't even know what you're talking about." Well, I talked about that with my father too. And I told him, I may not know, and I acknowledge I don't know all that's laying out there for me. But I absolutely know that what you said will work. And no matter what happens, if I wind up drooling down my bib in the old folks' home, this is still going to work. It'll work there. It'll work if we're overrun. It'll work if we wind up being like Turkey or China, where what we say here is no longer free to be said. But this is going to work. I know it will. I'm absolutely convinced it will. And I'm getting way too personal for you tonight, so let's just cut that off right there. Because the rest of it is just very private, the things that I talked to my father about. But plus, you probably think my cheese has slipped off a cracker or something. But the father intends for you to declare to him that you'll make these necessary commitments to learning what he wants to teach. And then the son kind of caps that off by something the father is asking him to do and requiring him to do at that point in his sonship establishment. And that is, well, let me show you what it is. Hold your place here. And I've made no bones about this. In fact, someone saw this on Sunday. Come over to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, the first two verses, some of the two most probably easily recalled verses in your thinking right now. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This is where you're going to have to do this. And the word that I'm keying on is one that a lot of people think just happens mentally. It's not just mentally. Verse 1, I beseech, by the way, Paul's not ordering you. Now, I know that we made, and I'm going to say we, and I'm going to say I. Now, there's a lot of other pastors I could point the finger at. But when I was teaching and correcting the Bible from the original Greek, which I never once ever saw, I used to talk and make a big deal about imperative moods, and that it's a command, and you're commanded. And I'd roar it out, Those guys, I destroyed the meaning of an imperative mood when I'd talk about it that way. There's certain things that you can only say in an imperative mood. The context, though, overall context of sonship forbids that a pastor come along and just clobber you over the head and command you to do something. Beseech is something that's done out of love, by the way. And that's what Paul's doing here. And he says, I beseech you, brethren, you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. By the time we get to Romans chapter 12, verse 1, you will know exactly what those mercies are. That's not some fill-in-the-blank thing for a pastor to just stick in there and talk about something God did to him this week, that he mercifully gave him a parking lot, a parking place at Crabtree Valley Mall on the day after Thanksgiving. That's not a mercy of God. That's luck. It's also luck that you didn't have somebody with a gun chase you out of it. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye the word I'm after is present. You're going to have to do this. You're going to have to present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Would you find it not at all odd or strange or coincidental that the word perfect is going to occur here somewhere? Look at verse 2. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And that's what's going to happen in phase 2. When you start receiving the words of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity. Anyway, be not conformed to this world, but be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove. You're going to do this. This is one of the first things you get to do in God's business and operations. You get to prove it by presenting your body and doing what he says here. You're going to prove. And would it also be strange to find things about good and evil? That you may prove what that which is good and acceptable and perfect, the perfect will of God. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, all I'm doing in taking us here is, again, just to point up the fact that what the Father's going to expect for you to do, and this is a major checkpoint in your sonship life, where you're going to be required to understand and to know the words of wisdom and instruction, to perceive the words of understanding, to have gotten additional information not contained in the table of contents, in three chapters of Romans 9, 10, and 11 that briefs you on the entire dispensational change and makes sure that all of your questions are answered in regard to God's program with resuming with Israel and fulfilling that he hasn't thrown that aside. And some of the things that could trip you up there in your sonship life will be smoothed out. And then you get to this point where you really now are going to start really having the information poured on. And before you do that, we're going to have to go back to this, underscore, and make sure we can check off those commitments. And then you're going to have to present yourself, your body, and you're going to present yourself as a living sacrifice to your Father, as one who is fully ready, fully able now to get his sonship and edification and education underway. And this is exactly how we ought to be dealing with it when we go through the effectual working of Romans 8, 14, and 15, we receive the glorious news we've been adopted as sons. We've been given the adoption of sons. We go through the effectual working of verses 16 through 39 in chapter 8, where we too receive our sonship establishment, all those attitudinal adjustments. We'll have to have some further instruction contained in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 due to the mystery aspect of our sonship education. And it's the very point that we're looking at right there in Romans 12, 1, where you're going to have to present yourself to your Father. And where phase 2 of level 1 gets underway and your actual sonship education gets progressed. And due to how the curriculum develops and how it gets more and more involved, and especially how the resistance level to it gets greater and greater from the determined foe and adversary to it, Satan himself, then the son's own commitment and dedication really, it needs to ever be increasing. So when we look at this, don't look at this as well, that's the level I need to have and that's the level I only have to have. No. It's that level of commitment has to ever keep growing. That's why Paul says this works in me mightily. His commitment to this was ever increasing. And the son's commitment should ever be growing more and more intense along the way in order to see it all the way through to the finished course, all the way through to the end. And therefore, if you don't start off, like I said, on the right foot, so to speak, with the proper response to the exhortation of the son's commitment, and come back to Proverbs chapter 2 now for real. If you don't start off with a proper response to the exhortation of the son's commitment, that level of commitment, if it's not properly at the level it's supposed to be, it's not going to be very long before you're distracted. It won't. You're not thinking of what might distract you right now, but the adversary knows what could. What buttons could be pushed. I'm still amazed at somebody. Don't you just hate it when somebody is able to push your buttons? You know what I mean by that. And I've been trying to get over that for over a year now with this assembly. I still will get somebody coming in here every once in a while, and I'll just want to rip their head off. You know, I will. I cannot tolerate. There's something, I think the people who are doing it know that they can push a button in me. I can't stand, for instance, just the sloppy sitting in a chair. When did we as Americans forget how to sit in chairs? Poor Andrew back there stood up for nearly his entire childhood at the table because he would not sit in a chair properly, so I'd make him stand and eat. I didn't send him away, he got to eat, but he stood up and ate. And we're boys and men sat and acted like boys and men, and girls like ladies. It just, and I'm trying to get over it. I really am. Because, especially if it's adults, I mean, they're sons, and I'm going to have some kind of a fatherly response to them as a son, that instead of just trying to rip their head off. Because I quite frankly enjoyed doing that. And I did it, in fact, I did it to my own boys in Bible class once. Yawning is another thing that pushes my buttons. I don't mind if a person yawns 100 times in class. I don't mind that. Cover your mouth. Have the courtesy so I don't have to look at your stupid dental work. I don't care how many cavities you got, or silver or gold is in your mouth. Cover your mouth. These aren't spiritual. These aren't deeply edifying issues. This is just courtesy. This is not being rude. When I didn't ask, I mean, we're not selling tickets here. You know, it's just the common. That's why I can't stand to go to movies. I just can't stand to go to movies. People don't know how to sit. They don't know how. They can't sit still. They can't not talk. And then you add into that whole mixed cell phones. Forget it. Just forget it. I'll wait till the DVD comes out. And it's just those are buttons. But what I'm after is in all of that is gaining some understanding that if we don't get off on the right foot here, then the adversary knows what buttons can be pushed. There's going to be it won't be long before some distraction or some life pursuit or some other kind, maybe boredom or an allurement of some kind sets in, let alone any little nudge from the adversary's policy of evil. Well, that'll have you derailed as a son. That will have you just sitting in class wishing you were somewhere else. You're there in body, but in mind, you're roasting your turkey. Or you wish you were somewhere else doing something else, and this is just a waste of my time. And by the way, parents need to be very cautious with their children about that. This puts a whole new light on rearing a child in a godly manner. But being aware of this commitment level that we're going to talk about, and as I see, not much tonight, but I think this is beneficial for us to have done this. But in being aware of the commitment level and doing a kind of self-examination to see if you have that proper level of your father's, that your father deems, I didn't come up with this. What we're going to look at in Proverbs, in fact, come over to chapter 2, what we're going to look at here, I didn't write it, and I didn't dream it up. It's what he said, not what I said. And so it's evidently something that our Heavenly Father deems necessary and really very profitable thing to do at this time. And the passage we're going to look at isn't the one and only time the Father comes along and does this with the Son. It's just the first time. And the truth of the matter is, the Father will intersperse more exhortations throughout the Son's education that are going to come along and steal. They're going to, I don't know what it is, and again, it's a personal thing, but I saw a program, I've been trying to find it. If you see it and it comes on, record it for me. It was on PBS, so I don't know if you'll ever be seeing that. But I only got to see the last part of it. Is a program about a blacksmith out in the mountains, and it was on Folkways. And that was a fascinating program. This old man had more wisdom when it came to his craft and what he could do in just that amount of time in listening to him. You wanted to be his student. And he talked about what made a good student. And this guy was probably in his 70s or 80s. And a blacksmith that was one of the most artistic. And there's something about metal and the way you could weld and make welds with metals and knowing what you were doing with metals back before welding was ever done with the high temperature arc welding that's done today and all that kind of business. And the way, the craft of that blacksmith has always been, whenever we'd go to one of these little villages or something that were doing reenactments, I would always be at the blacksmith guy place because I loved watching those guys. And he talked about the rhythm, and as he would hit the piece, whenever he would turn it, he would never stop the rhythm of his hammer. His hammer blow, if it wasn't on the piece, was on his anvil. And then he'd come back to the piece, and he made two, maybe a couple on the anvil. And he'd talk about the rhythm that he would have, and how that wasn't just done indiscriminately, but there's a very, everything he did, there wasn't a wasted motion, everything had a purpose to it. And it just paralleled so beautifully this. And if I could ever find it again, I want to try and record it. It'd be worth making a copy of and letting you watch it. But it's just to see something done that way, where that when he talked about what does it take in a good student, and the very first thing he said it takes commitment. You have to be committed. A good student isn't always going to be the most talented student. He's the one who's committed to it, to never cut, this was his expression, to never, no matter how mundane it may be, it may just be a latch on a farm post somewhere, but every piece that you hammer out, you never cut a corner. Every job is serious, and you never ever allow yourself to denigrate yourself by cutting a corner on a job. And it's just that elderly wisdom of all of that was so appealing to hear that, and quality comes out of that, and that's patterned off of the Word of God. That's patterned off of what God wants to do to you as a son, is so that you have that kind of quality, and that quality comes from the commitment that begins right here. And the passage we're looking at is something that the Father does to steal, and it takes a lot of heat to make a strong piece of steel. And it steals the Son's level of commitment all that much more. And he's going to exhort the Son to greater and greater and more determined levels of commitment, so that by its effectual working, it's going to carry the Son right through to the end of where we looked at on last Sunday, when I was supposed to have been in 1 Timothy but wasn't, where Paul says, "I have fought a good fight, and I have finished my course, I have kept the faith." Well, this is all going to come out here. We'll just read through it for now, and then we'll pick it back up on Sunday. And this would be a good place to stop, because I want you to take this home with you, and if you do get any time away from your loved ones, you might be able to give your attention to this somewhat. But begin here in chapter 2, verse 1, and especially the first five verses. We're going to talk about, like we said on Sunday, and we'll talk about this again, the first five, my understanding is the first five verses are verses that are designed to test the Son and make sure or establish the fact that the Son's commitment to learning is there. And there are three ways that's done, and they follow those three if clauses. He says, "My son, if thou wilt receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so that thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding." Yea, here comes your second if. And yea says this is even a level of degree more important than that, so to speak. "If thou criest after knowledge and liftest up thy voice for understanding." And then the third if, verse 4, "If thou seekest her as silver and searchest for her as for hid treasures, then thou shalt understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God." And then in verse 6, especially down through verse 9, you're going to get information that's designed to check out the commitment of the son to the effectual working of what he's learning. There's two major areas where that son's got to commit to at this point. He's got to have a commitment to the learning that has three components to it that he's got to commit to. And they follow those three ifs. Then he's going to be probed as to his level of commitment to take the information he's getting, and he makes sure that it's effectually working within him. We're going to see a passage that talks about Jesus Christ doing this very thing. It's fascinating because it's a passage that I always was curious as to why it was worded the way it was worded, but now I know. That there's aspects in the life of our Lord that's designed to spotlight where he was in his sonship edification. But anyway, I think we'll let it go at that for now, and that takes us then to the point where we can start breaking this down a little bit more and then looking at the details of the commitment to learning. And then there's going to be a couple details we'll look at the commitment to the effectual working. And my understanding is that's the most important one of all, is the commitment to its effectual working. And you've heard people talk about being on the honor system, but it's really more than that. But you're going to I can't do this for you. This is something you've got to do. So anyway, I think we'll let it go at that for right now, and then we'll pick this up on Sunday and begin looking at some of the details of it. And it's not something to be dreaded at all. Usually when you're talking about being examined or probed or, you know, those are dreadful things, but this isn't at all. This is your father. I think it's a loving, gracious thing for him to set you down and make you aware of what you're getting into. But you also get out of it, you have already gotten out of it by the time you perceive words of understanding, you know a large amount of what's in it for me. And this is precipitated on understanding what's in it for me. That's why we need to go back when we go to Romans and look at it in the curriculum. We'll come back here and say, now this is where this kicks in. So right now we're not looking so much for you to make these commitments. I want you to be aware of them, so that as we go through the effectual working of Romans 8, then is where we're going to have to make some commitment level decisions. But I think it's incumbent on us when we're learning the curriculum to take a look at it as it occurs, because it's very important to the curriculum. So we'll, or the table of contents and the general overall scope of the curriculum. So we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up, not on Thursday, because we're all going to eat and get loads of tryptophan, and then, is it called tryptophan that's in those turkeys, and snooze all afternoon and all that kind of business. So enjoy your Thanksgiving holiday. So we'll see you then on Sunday with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of beginning to set the stage for looking at the commitment levels to our sonship education. And we do thank you for all it holds out to us, and for looking at the examples of Paul and Timothy, and really seeing men who put it on the line and made this commitment and never looked back and never had disappoint them in any way, shape, or form. And so we thank you that your word can do that, and what it says it'll do, it will do. And so we know that none of these things are going to leave us in a lurch or in a bad position where we're not informed on something, or where we should be panic stricken or any of those things. But if we will commit to it and stay with it, that you will see us through to the end. And we thank you for this great operation of your grace, and to be participants in it, and to have the opportunity to to be displayed as sons right now is a really honorable thing. And so we again thank you for that and pray that these things will effectually work within us, and that we might see with the eyes of our understanding all that you have within this to perfect us and grace us in every way to your pleasure. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.